Our text for our sermon for this evening will come from the epistle of James. We'll be looking at the first chapter of that epistle and the first four verses within it. That passage can be found on page 1207 of your chair Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. And while you're turning there, I'll just take that time to make a few preliminary remarks about this passage that won't be touched upon much in the sermon. You can see in the first verse that James is addressing this letter to the 12 tribes of Israel, and it makes it clear that James considers the recipients of his letter to be the true Israel, indeed. Now, he refers also to his audiences, those who are in the dispersion, dispersed abroad, scattered among the nations. Now, this may have simply just been the most natural way to refer to the Jewish Christians who were living outside of the confines of Israel at this time, and Jewish Christians who would have been dispersed as the result of persecution. We read in Acts chapter 11 that there were those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, who made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. And so, like other Jews before him, James is simply writing a letter of consolation and exhortation to God's dispersed covenant people. It could also simply be by this term, those dispersed abroad. James is simply implying that their home, like all believers, is truly in heaven. And nowhere to be found on earth, and as believers, they're always bound to be strangers in a strange land. But one thing is sure, and that is that the audience is a displaced people, and their displacement from their home has caused a number of trials to fall upon them. And as to that subject, that James immediately is going to turn, and which we'll be taking up presently. And so before we read this passage, will you please pray with me? Lord God, just ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, unless your spirit dwells powerfully within our midst and in our hearts, it will surely take no root below nor bear any fruit above. And so just in all things, in the remainder of our time together, help us all through your grace that we might truly be helped indeed. We ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. And again, our text is James 1:1-4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In his classic book, What is Faith?, J. Gresham Machen addresses at length the issue and the somewhat difficult doctrine for many people to understand of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those of us who believed. And in teaching that doctrine, he uses the illustration of a gentleman who is keeping his own financial records and comparing those records to the records that the bank keeps of his own records. And he notices that there's a discrepancy between his calculations and the bank's calculations. So he goes to the bank and he points out to one of the employees that they've made an error in their calculations and that they need to recalculate because they've credited his account with more money than it rightly ought to have. But after looking at the calculations, he soon realizes that it wasn't the bank that made the incorrect calculation. It was actually him. And actually, this process repeats and it happens multiple times and always with the same result, with this gentleman slowly coming to the realization that sooner or later he is going to have to conform his calculations, his math, his way of reckoning with the bank and not the other way around. Now, that analogy Machen uses to illustrate the nature of the imputation of righteousness to our account, but I think that that analogy could just as easily be applied and just as aptly to the way that we consider and reckon our own trials in the midst of them. And that's the subject that James opens up this epistle with. Now, James tells us to consider it all joy. He opens up by saying, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And so, in a sense, James begins with his conclusion that sort of hits you between the eyes with the counterintuitive command to consider your joys, your trials, as joys. And then he sort of trusts that the reader will continue following along as he tries to furnish the reasons that led him to that conclusion. So we'll not begin right at verse 2, but rather we'll spend a little bit of time in verses 3 and 4 before returning once again to chapter 2 in time. So the first thing that James desires for us to understand is to just understand the work of our trials. First, their inevitability. One of the common exegetical fallacies, one of the most regrettable but most common exegetical methods that seems to be popular in our own days is what some people have called narcissism, where we sort of read ourselves into various texts, whether or not those particular texts have a whole lot to do with us or not. And so the way that that works is that when we read the story of, say, David and Goliath, we assume that that story is about us sort of slaying and overcoming our personal Goliaths in our lives, our own personal obstacles and triumphing. Or if we read Paul in Philippians 4, where he says that he can do all things through the God who strengthens him, that's primarily about us and our ability to make a game-winning play in a critical football or basketball contest at a collegiate or a professional level. But then it's kind of striking how quickly these sort of narcissistic methods are jettisoned when we come across more difficult passages of the Scriptures. For example, we don't make the same mistake when we come across passages like 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul says that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When we come across those types of passages, we immediately understand that those were primarily not addressed to us. They must have been just addressed to the original audiences. I mean, it's just so patently obvious that, you know, just these persecutions of Nero, Claudius, Domitian, continent-wide famines, of course those are primarily just addressed to the initial first century audience and almost surely have no application to us in our own days. But we know that this isn't true, and James knows that this isn't true as well. And so this inevitability of trials is pronounced just as a truism of the Christian life. And James doesn't say if you encounter various trials, but rather when or whenever you encounter these various trials. James knows, as we should know by now, that as Christians we're not a protected species. We're not exceptions to suffering and trials. But even still, even if we grant that as a general truth that applies to our own times, somehow we always manage to make exceptions for ourselves when it comes to our own particular trials. Just in the same way we can easily sort of condemn adultery in the abstract and yet flatter ourselves when we commit it, we can sort of accept this as a general proposition, the inevitability of trials in the Christian life. And then often when it comes to our particular case, forget the more general rule that we'd already laid down. But again, we see that suffering is one of the ordinary and not extraordinary features of the Christian life, and that the Lord sovereignly sends trials and afflictions upon those he loves and does so for their good is one of the deeper, but also one of the more difficult truths in all of Scripture. In addition to the inevitability of these trials, we also need to see their divine design for our good. James tells us what work these trials produce, which is namely endurance, and that endurance in turn produces its own fruit as well. And that this work is much more than a mere change in our perspective, and that this perfect work is not merely a change in outward circumstances or our environment or a change in other people that we can bring about through our own endurance. He's also not talking about something which is only eschatological in nature, such as the crown of life, which he will speak of below in verse 12. But rather, he's speaking of the effect of our testing and our endurance that manifests itself even now. This perfect work that James has in mind is not merely a decree of a future reward entered into our balance in some heavenly ledger that we can receive in glory. The perfect work is in you, in your whole person, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it produces an objective change in your character that produces new thoughts, emotions, words, and actions. There's at least some facet of every believer's character that simply wouldn't exist without these trials. Our hope as Christians is always to have Christ formed in us. And we also know that that God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness, so that we can have Christ formed in us. If we struggle to accept why this must be, we may want to consider the writer of Hebrews has to say in Hebrews 2, where he says that it was necessary for Christ to suffer because Christ was made perfect through suffering. And also what Paul says when he writes that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so when we take those two truths, those principles, and consider them together, there's a certain inescapable logic that begins to emerge out of them. And that is that we fall short of the full measure of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the fruits of our sanctification. We gain these qualities, however, through conformity to Christ. Christ was made perfect through his sufferings. Therefore, we shall be made perfect through our sufferings as well. We can't allow ourselves to forget the whole counsel of God, which teaches us that if the world hated Christ, it will hate us as well. And in this world, we are as he is. A servant is not above his teacher. The road of trial was the road that our master walked on the way to glory, and we'd be foolish to think that we should never have to tread it ourselves. If we're to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, that process of transformation is not going to occur on a feather bed. Our trials are not the frustration of the will of God, but rather they represent the very fulfillment of that will. We have to be put through the furnace of trial and affliction. We need to undergo that melting process, even though the process is sometimes difficult to endure, and that process is for our good. To put it another way, we might say that the bone is always the strongest where a fracture is finally healed. In other words, refusing to endure our sufferings is like having a bone broken somewhere and then resetting a cast, but then taking the cast off before the bone's actually healed, and then that momentary relief that you may feel gets quickly canceled out when you realize that you haven't allowed the cast sufficient time to actually do its work. And so we have to recognize that this testing not only exists to demonstrate our faith, but also to improve it as well. And with that in mind, secondly, James calls us to rejoice in the work of our trials. You see, our grief often lies in our own opinion of our own estate and trials, and not in God's appraisal of our estate or our trials. What James is saying is that the mature Christian sees in the trial something that the immature Christian always misses. So therefore, we need to stop judging our trials by mere appearances and make a right judgment. James tells us in verse 2 to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But the verb here, encounter, suggests that suggests the kind of troubles that come upon us unexpectedly, suddenly. Maybe afflictions from the hand of God, the death of loved ones or friends, persecutions of violent men, etc. James may have in mind as well poverty as one of the major trials he's addressing. After all, some from among his audience, obviously, were being slandered and dragged before the court and oppressed by the wealthier in their midst. But James casts his net rather widely here and likely refers simply to the trials common to all men, sickness, bereavement, disappointment, loneliness, ostracism from neighbors and those in power. And notice that James does not command us here to feel joy. See, God, as well as James, knows that we aren't built like that. We can't just turn our emotions on and off as though we were simply machines rather than men. What James is instructing us to do here is the same thing that Paul instructs us to do in the middle of Romans 6, where after 6.5 chapters of indicative verbs laying out the truths of the gospel and our justification, he finally issues his very first command in that epistle when he instructs you to consider yourselves dead to sin. Paul doesn't command us there to never feel a sinful impulse or temptation. He knows that kind of character is reserved for the state of glory. But he does command us to conform our thinking to the eternal truths that are permanent, rather than allowing our thoughts to be led to and fro by the fleeting and temporary perceptions of things on this side of glory that are all bound to pass away. Furthermore, you should bear in mind that Scripture doesn't paint an unrealistic picture of the experience of trials. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We're made to be emotional creatures. Our feelings are real, and they're an extremely important component of our lives. But they must always be pushed to conform to the truths of God's word. We're not trying to become stoics and cut the car of our emotions from the train of our souls. What we do want to do is make sure that those emotions are not the conductor of the train or the engine that drives it. Instead, we want to keep our emotions confined to the caboose of that train, as it were, so that we learn to trust and obey God's word, keep that in the forefront of our hearts and minds, and wait expectantly for our feelings to follow along the tracks that the word of God has chosen for them to follow upon, without being diverted down unfruitful tracks that won't take us where God wants us to go. In other words, we have to remember the exhortation that's addressed to us as sons of God, that it's for discipline and for our good that we endure our trials, and our Heavenly Father disciplines us so that we can share in His holiness. Please don't misunderstand the nature of Christian suffering. Suffering is really experienced as such. And furthermore, we aren't masochists simply by virtue of our faith. Suffering isn't something that we just seek out actively for itself. But when it does come, we're to see it through a scriptural lens rather than through our default, natural, self-centered one. We notice that James not only calls us to reckon our trials as joy, but that we should reckon them as all joy, as an unmixed, unqualified joy. In other words, he's doing something much more radical than simply, he's calling us to do something more radical than to simply decide to see a glass that's half empty as half full. Instead, he wants us to see a totally full glass where we might otherwise only see a totally empty one. So that the more that we think God's thoughts after him and consider trials to be what God considers them to be, we can reach the place where we can rejoice in them, just as Paul and so many of the apostles were able to rejoice in them as well. And we have to recognize again that this testing is not only to demonstrate our faith, but to improve upon it. And so we're to focus on the virtues produced by the testing, and not only on the pain of the trial itself. But we also have to recognize that these virtues are not going to be produced instantly or overnight either. And so finally, we have to learn to embrace the work of our trials. See, James is very deliberate about his qualification here, and that is that trials do not necessarily automatically produce the fruit of endurance. Trials can be squandered. James declares that God sends us trials for our good, but also that we can, in fact, miss out on benefits that might have otherwise accrued to us. And that's why James goes on to say what he does in the very next verse. where he tells us what kind of people this endurance will make us into if only we allow it to do its work. He writes in verse 4, "Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When we come across these words in verse 4, perfect and complete, we have to be careful that we don't fall into a typical tendency of Reformed interpretation where whenever we see a man referred to as righteous or blameless or perfect, we tend to have a bit of an interpretive crisis, and we immediately insist that the author must have had in mind the imputed righteousness of Christ, since, after all, there's no one righteous, no, not one. But we have to remember that it was unthinkable in the Old Testament world for a man to be considered righteous or upright and not be regularly offering the sacrifices for his sins. That kind of man would be a contradiction of terms for someone whose concepts of morality had been shaped by the Old Testament, as James's clearly were. And the Old Testament confession of sins and the bringing of sacrifice for them, these were all built into the very law by which a man was judged to either be righteous or not. This idea of completeness that James is using is probably borrowed from the Hebrew notion of the whole person, a phrase which appears in Job 1:1, where Job is declared to be a perfect or a blameless man. Clearly, Job was not sinless, but he was a man of integrity, and his life as a whole pleased God. The Hebrew word for whole or blameless is frequently rendered into the Greek word, which is typically translated as perfect in English, and that's the word that also appears here in verse 4. And, to further illustrate what this kind of man looks like, we could also turn to texts such as Psalm 19, where David cries out to God to cleanse him from hidden faults, to keep him back from presumptuous sins, and to not let them rule over him. And then declares that when God accomplishes such a work in him, that he would be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David, of course, doesn't have in mind the absolutely sinless perfection of Christ, but rather kind of a victory over great transgressions, or mega sins, if you will, because he's brought every aspect of his life into conformity to God's word. James doesn't ever name a single virtue as the perfect result. And so this perfect work, in other words, is not likely a single virtue, but rather a whole character, a life of integrity. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we often find this word, endurance, nested in other lists of essential Christian virtues, like Romans 5, 2 Peter chapter 1. And it would seem here that in his epistle, James is presenting endurance to us as being more or less the grout that holds the whole beautiful mosaic of Christian virtues together, much in the same way that James will later go on to portray the control of one's tongue as being the basic diagnostic of a man's integrity in the Christian life as a whole. If any one apostle can be taken as example of one who endured trial after countless trial and learned to rejoice in them all, surely it was the Apostle Paul. And we can see in his life what the outcome was of that testing, what kind of character it produced. We can see this in Acts chapter 20, where Paul claimed that he knew that sufferings awaited him, but that this was of no importance to him because he didn't consider his life of any account, if only he might finish his course in the ministry he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his whole being was dedicated to one single purpose. Peter likely has the same idea in mind when he writes that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Well, if we truly believe, we would all affirm that we would love to attain to this kind of character as well, this single-minded devotion to Christ. But there's a basic obstacle that always confronts this basic desire that we profess. That in every trial, we're always tempted to cut short the process of building endurance, and thus we fail to let endurance have its full effect. The first way that we fail to let endurance do its work often is to simply to quit in the midst of our trial, to lose heart, or to just check out of it. Common stubbornness often can carry us the first part of the way in our trials, but it's patience and endurance that are really necessary when pride and stubbornness can't suffice to carry us the whole way. When trials come upon us, we often find the struggle to endure too demanding and impossible to carry to its conclusion. We know that the scriptures call us to endure trials and to bear up under seemingly unbearable circumstances. And yet, when we find these commands addressed to us, we so easily begin to assess our situation by different scriptures and maintain that this, what we're going through, is not really a necessary trial. What we're doing is simply casting our pearls before swine, really, and we're not called to do that. And so in many different kinds of trials and circumstances, we're tempted to give up before our trial is complete. Regardless of what our trial is, whether it's harassment, hostility from the world, in the workplace, with difficult peers, supervisors, maybe it's difficulty living with a non-believing spouse, rebellious children, whatever it is, in the midst of these trials, after so long, it's tempting to simply retreat to the non-threatening glow of the television screen, or to a drink of alcohol, or to pills, or whatever it is. And so we lose heart and opt for a cheaper kind of Novocaine for our souls we can find instead of enduring for the sake of Christ and seeing our trials through to the end. Peter instructs us that after we've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And if we don't wait for the Lord to strengthen and establish us in the midst of our trials, then it's probably because we just don't expect God to strengthen and establish us. And this is nothing less than unbelief when we do. On the other hand, perhaps our trial is of such a nature that we simply don't have the option to quit on the task that God has placed before us, or to take the easy way out. Perhaps our trial is an unexpected downturn in our health or the health of a loved one. And in that case, we just don't have that easy way out of the trial. And in these times, we can still fail to let endurance have its full effect if the trial leads us to murmur against God, to fret, and to think hard thoughts about him because of the trial that he's brought upon us. One of the most sinful reactions that we can have towards our trials is to think hard thoughts about God. And yet that's also one of the commonest reactions that we have to them. In our trials, we often cry out in just the same way that Job did when he cried out in his weakness, "Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, not leave me alone? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go." In those words of Job, we hear the obvious, but the dark reversal of the same words of David. He used in Psalm 8 when he looked out upon the creation in response to the vastness of the creation. He called out in wonder and praise and said, "What is man that you're mindful of him and care for him and condescend to reveal yourself to him and enter into covenant with him?" In the midst of his trial, however, those words have a far different tenor in the mouth of Job, who in the furnace of his affliction cried out, "What is man that you are making so much of him, constantly visiting him every morning? Is that really necessary, Lord? Don't you have more important things to deal with, more important beings to deal with, maybe angels, demons, or the devil? Wouldn't your time be more fruitfully spent on other tasks? Why do I have to remain under your unrelenting gaze all the time?" And this is the same reaction that we can have in our trials as well. C.S. Lewis illustrates that aspect of our natures by noting that an artist may not take much trouble over a picture drawn to amuse a child, but he takes endless effort over his great work of art that he loves. Lewis argues that were the artist's masterpiece actually alive and conscious, as the artist rubbed and scraped off material and recommenced on one feature of his masterpiece for the 10th time, that masterpiece would cry out in pain. And Lewis drew the conclusion that when we complain of our sufferings, we're not asking for more love. We're actually asking for less. In other words, we're asking God to not take us so seriously, just the same way that Job was. It's never easy to embrace our trials or our suffering, but we have to embrace them. We have to remember that as people of God, we're called to be overcomers in the midst of the world that we live in. We also need to remember that it's when we stand up under the weight of our trials that's when we're most above the world. That is when we're most triumphant as overcomers. Not when the trial of the affliction has finally subsided and when our lives can once again return to their former ease and their tranquility. No, we're most supremely those who overcome when our trials weigh most heavily upon our shoulders, and yet before a watching world, we're a people who are still sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. And in light of what James says here, we could also say that it's because of Christ that those things that are in their very natures, the very cause of all human murmuring and impatience, actually produce patience and joy in us. This is truly a work that defies and overcomes the fallen logic of men and of the world. The summer soldier, the sunshine disciple, the fair weather friend of Christ, these are all titles that are lightly and easily assumed by us all. But the question is, will we still endure hardship and trials for Christ in the winters of our disappointments, diseases, and persecutions? Will we really endure our trials with joy, even when others leave us or forsake us, even when others in the visible church wilt under the heat of persecution or harassment? And we need to remember that we're called to be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We should never forget that one of our God's perfections is His unchanging character, His steadfastness in loving His people at all times. One of God's titles in the New Testament, even, is the God of endurance. And we should also recall that Paul prayed for the church of Thessalonica that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness and endurance of Christ. In other words, the endurance exhibited by Christ is to form the pattern on which we base our own lives. We know what sort of a God we worship. We know that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, because God cannot change, and His steadfast love endures forever. And our trials, more than anything else, give us an opportunity to reflect the steadfastness of God. And finally, I'd just like to conclude by just saying that this lesson that James has put before us about endurance in the midst of trials, this is not ultimately a lesson or a truth that I or any other pastor can preach you into accepting or argue you into accepting. This truth that James is setting forth is one of those many truths set forth in Scripture that you can only come to see once you've actually begun to put it into practice and to live it out. In John chapter 7, Christ explained that if anyone is willing to do God's will, if anyone is willing to do the will of Christ, he will know whether it is actually of God or not. Some propositions can only be known by experience, by living them out. I can give an example, a similar example of one in my own life that maybe can resonate with with some of you. I remember when I was much younger, I would hear people much older and much wiser than me tell me on many an occasion that youth is really wasted on the young. When I used to hear that proverb, I intellectually knew what that proverb meant, or at least I thought that I did. In other words, that people that are young are often the least likely to use their youth and their strength to serve their Creator in those days and to seek God. But it's only after having squandered at least a few good decades of my life that I've really come to really understand experientially in my heart of hearts the real truth of that proverb. And whatever your age is, if you haven't learned the truth of that proverb, you eventually will, one way or the other. Whether you take those words to heart and remember your Creator in the days of your youth, or whether, like me or like many of your friends, instead you just squander your youth, sooner or later, one way or another, you will learn it experientially. And the same can be said about this passage as well. Whether you squander your trials by losing heart, by murmuring against God, or if you take these words to heart and through endurance begin to count your trials as joy, sooner or later, if only on that last great day, you will truly see that our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And if you really believe that now, if you really believe that that's true, then the only thing left to do is to live as though it really is. And so fix your eyes, not on what's seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the gift of your life-giving word. And we thank you so much for this difficult, but truly, truly glorious truth that your bondservant James has set before us in the Scriptures this evening. And so just help us as we go forth from here to cut away everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured all things, endured anguish and pain and suffering as deep as any man can endure it. And by fixing our eyes upon him, help us, if only in some small measure, to reflect that unchanging, that steadfast love for God and for our neighbors that is so perfectly demonstrated by Jesus Christ, by our Heavenly Father. And we just ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.